Good morning. Have you ever known someone to go through just wave after wave after wave of suffering, and you thought, man, Lord, why her? That is more than her fair share of suffering. And you thought, maybe Steve in accounting, he, but not, or maybe Uncle Harold, he's the worst, but not her. Or maybe you thought, Lord, after the third trial in your life in 1 year, you say, man, Lord, why me? I've been trying really hard. And you see, in all those questions, like right under the surface is this sort of assumption that if I'm good enough, I shouldn't suffer, or that the good don't deserve to suffer. And so the question I want us to wrestle with today is, how good do I have to be to avoid suffering? How good do I have to be to avoid suffering? Turn with me to the book of Job. And if you're reading along, we've got these bookmarks that should still be in the chairs. I encourage you to jump in if you haven't been. It doesn't matter if you've fallen behind. At any point, you can jump in and be hearing a sermon and not coming to a passage cold because you've been reading it. And as you're talking to one another, you can say, here's what the Lord's been saying to me. And then they'll say, oh, really? I just read the same thing. And here's what he's saying to me. And we get to have the word of Christ abiding in us, dwelling in us richly. So I want to encourage you, you can start today or tomorrow and jump in on Job chapter 22 and read three chapters a day. And then if you forget about it and you get here next week, you can jump in right there. And this bookmark is for you so you can jump in and read with us whenever. But we're in the book of Job. And this begins the poetry section of the Old Testament. The first 17 books are primarily history books that lay out the main narrative timeline of the story of the Old Testament. And then you've got these five poetry books: Job, Psalm, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. And Job is a story that is set in the time of Abraham. And story doesn't mean it's not true. It's a true story set in the time of Abraham. And so let's pick up in Job chapter 1, verse 1, and keep in the back of your mind, how good do I have to be to avoid suffering? Job chapter 1, verse 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. So, what kind of man is he? This is a good man. This is the ideal man, blameless, upright. And how did he relate to God and to evil? He feared God and turned away from evil. That's right. That's the way it should be. This is the ideal man. And then, what about his bank account? Verse 2 says, there were born to him seven sons and three daughters. Man, that guy is blessed. All I had was sons, or we had four boys, and people said, don't you want to try again and get that girl? I said, you kidding me? We'd have twin boys. I'm not doing that. And so, but this guy has seven sons and three daughters. He's so blessed. Verse 3, he possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 oxen, 500 donkeys, a lot of servants. This guy is filthy, stinking rich, is what that is in the original Greek. And it says, so that, and this is one of your key words, so that is telling you there's a causal relationship, the cumulative effect of all these things, or you could say the conclusion of all these things. The concluding assessment of this man is he was the greatest of all the people of the East. So right here at the beginning of this story, you have a man who is essentially righteous, the ideal human. And you see that he is very blessed. And what you see here reflects the prevailing worldview of the time. Do good, receive good. Do bad, receive bad. And I won't even say it's an overly simplistic worldview. It's not unbiblical. Deuteronomy 27, 28, the long list of you do good, you'll be blessed. Do evil, you will be cursed. You've got Exodus 21, 24 that says an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And that was sort of the standard prevailing theology of the day. And it is like Proverbs without Ecclesiastes, right? In general, you do these good things, you're going to receive good. And then Ecclesiastes comes along and says, well, not always do things line up quite so clean and neat. And so this represents that simple view. And God's about to take that theology and throw a big old monkey wrench in it. And Job's friends, and we need our theology corrected on this issue. Because I think if we're honest, that first question of why me or why him, why her, why my son, why my daughter, that when suffering happens, we think that shouldn't be happening to them. Based on what? And I think if we accidentally struggle with this worldview. And so before we get into the monkey wrenching, we have a little bit more in verse 4. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send an invite to their three sisters to eat and drink with them, which is awesome. Still more blessing. Their children are getting along. That's glorious. If you have teenagers, that's amazing. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings. So he's playing the role of priest here for his family, according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. So not only is Job a righteous man, he's also an intercessor who intercedes how often? Continually. Does that remind you of anybody? Someone who lives to intercede. And here he is, not waiting for the sons and daughters to initiate, but he makes offerings for them. And then there's even sort of a space for potential beyond just the sins that are presently obvious in the way that this righteous one intercedes continually. And now he's going to throw a wrench in the system of this very simple, man, this great guy has great things. That's the way it should be. And he's about to flip everything upside down. But before I go any further, we have to reckon with, if unpleasant things come in the next several verses, what do we call that? We can call it a lot of things. If bad things happen to this good man, we can call it a lot of things, but we cannot call it punishment. Right? Because who is this man? He's blameless and upright, the greatest. Feared God, turned away from evil. He's essentially perfect and righteous. So whatever negative things follow cannot be punishment. They have to be something else. Verse 6, this is sort of an implied meanwhile, like in the old TV shows, like meanwhile back at the Batcave, and you change scenes because first you're looking at Job in this sort of idyllic, picturesque, Shire-like reality of everything's wonderful And then it says, meanwhile, up in heaven, and we change scenes in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Okay, let's pause there for a second. Notice we have the sons of God. These are spiritual beings that are essentially the divine counsel of God, or sort of his staff team. They're reporting one by one to God, perhaps something like district governors coming to God and saying, let me report what I'm seeing out there. Maybe they're reporting on where they hear cries of injustice coming up, where they might need to be involved with military intervention, which happens at times. Maybe they're looking for somebody. But they're reporting to God, this divine counsel. And it says there's somebody else there who's not just a normal son of God, but it says also. So he's a different category, and it's Satan. There's an article in the Hebrew, the Satan. Satan's a name, but originally it's a title, a descriptor that literally means the adversary or the accuser, something like a prosecuting attorney perhaps, or more generically just opposer, meaning whatever God's up to, he's there as the opposer to what God is about. The opposer is also there. And this question pops up in my mind, why is he there? And it's one of those questions we're not going to get an answer to, but I'm still going to propose two primary tributaries where my imagination tends to go. One is I picture sort of a hungry Satan with like a bib and a fork and knife. Like he's prowling around looking for someone to devour and comes to God because he needs something from God. Maybe he needs permission and says, I need somebody to mess with. Can you give me permission to mess with somebody? Or perhaps instead of sort of a hungry Satan, maybe it's more of a smarmy Satan that's kind of strutting around with his hands behind his back and a twinkle in his eye. And maybe it's him showing up there pretending things are like the way they used to be before he fell. And he was just another one of these district governors who was showing up to make a report. And maybe he's just messing with people, showing up and going, just acting like nothing's ever happened. And if that's the case, maybe he's there gloating because he thinks this plan of God, this human experiment of sharing his rule and reign with a human, and someday there being a human that is worthy to share his rule and reign with, is a stupid plan. And he's thinking, man, I've been looking just like everybody else and I haven't found anybody. And maybe he's there to report and give his report and say, yeah, this is a dumb idea. I told you it was a dumb idea. You should share your rule and authority with me and exalt me, which is what got him into trouble in the first place. So that's sort of the two different ways my imagination goes. We ultimately only know that he is there. And therefore, the one thing that we know is that he's there because God wants him to be there. Satan is there because God wants him to be there. Which means, among other things, God does not see him as a threat. He's not bothered by his presence. And in fact, has a plan to use his intents and desires. And so now this dialogue plays out. And by the way, notice the question that God asks. He says, The Lord says to Satan, verse 7, from where have you come? Which might lend itself towards this idea of used to, he would say, you are the governor over this area. What's going on in your area? But then the answer from Satan is from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. Now, those are specific words that I find interesting. The words going to and fro, that's a word that's only used about 11 times in the Hebrew Bible, and it is often used in terms of sort of a scouring with a little hint of desperation or desire. This is the word used for they're looking for manna and gathering it up, or looking for a righteous person. And twice in Zechariah 4:10 and in 2 Chronicles 16:9, it is used to describe God's eyes. God's eyes scour. God's eyes go to and fro looking. Doing what? Looking for what? The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. That's the ESV, but the NASB says looking for someone whose heart is completely His. That the eyes of the Lord are going throughout the earth looking for someone whose heart is wholly devoted to Him so that He can give strong support. And this is the same word used here of to and fro. So it makes me wonder if these spiritual beings, the divine council is reporting to God saying, hey, here's a good candidate. There's a guy over here. There's a girl over here. We need to give strong support to them because Satan's coming out against them and we need to give them support. They're wholly devoted to you. Maybe that's what they're scouring and looking for. And the word for walking up and down on it is also a word that can mean patrolling. It's used in Zechariah 6:7 of these sort of angels or spirits of the Lord represented as horses that are going out and monitoring to make sure that there is peace. And in one of these instances, there is peace because they saw something going on and intervened militarily, and now there is peace. So perhaps this divine council are angels or spiritual beings that are reporting to God saying, we're doing what you're asking us to do. We're looking for injustice. We're looking for cries of injustice to address that. We're looking where there's not peace, where there is rebellion for us to get involved. We're looking for a human who's wholly devoted to you that we could give our strong support to. And maybe that's the regular dialogue in these days when they would appear before, when the sons of God would present themselves before the Lord. So maybe when he says to the Satan, to the opposer, hey, what about you? He said, well, I've been doing the same thing everybody else has been doing. Scouring the earth, looking for somebody who's wholly devoted to you. And you know what I found? Nothing. Not a single human. And I'm inferring there, so I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but it seems from the way that God answers him that he's saying, well, we're looking for somebody to give strong support. We're looking for somebody who's strong. What about this guy? Or perhaps it's that hungry, devouring Satan that wants somebody to devour, and God is saying, well, here's my best, and it's more of a dare or a challenge. You want somebody to mess with? Here's my best. I dare you. It's a challenge, and Satan takes it. For your consideration, Nonetheless, what we do know is God wants Satan there. God engages him in a dialogue. God is in control, and God is driving his plan. And the reason I say it's his plan the whole time is because I want you to notice that Satan hasn't specified who he wants to mess with. Job is minding his own business, being perfectly righteous. And then look what God says in verse 8. The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and the possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." So, first of all, remember our question, how good do you have to be to avoid suffering? I hope you see that there, if that's your foundation, there's a big old fault line going through it right here, because you've got the best of the best, God offering him up for suffering. And notice the accusation that the opposer makes, the accuser makes. He says, "Well, yeah, he's a great guy, but because of all the stuff, he's in it for the stuff. Take away all his stuff, and I'll bet you he'll curse you to your face." And notice what Satan's suggestion is. Who's going to do all the messing? Who's going to do all the messing with? In verse 11, Satan says to God, "If you stretch your hand." So Satan is suggesting God mess with Job. And now look how God ups the ante. Look at how God answers in verse 12. And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, Satan. Only," that's a limiting word, "against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. So notice what's happening here. Satan shows up for some reason, and perhaps it's that God knows that Satan is doing this dance of pretending like he's looking for the same thing everybody else is looking for, but he knows what he's really looking for. Let's just call it what it is. You're looking for somebody to mess with. Why don't you mess with Job? He brings up Job. He's awesome. And Satan says, "Yeah, but take all of his stuff and he won't be awesome." So God tells Satan, "Go for it. Take all his stuff, anything you want. Just don't touch him, his skin." And so he goes out. Notice God gives Satan some leash here. He says, "Go," and Satan is sent out almost like an emissary from God, a servant from God. He goes out from the presence of the Lord, but the Lord has the hand on the leash and says, "You can go this far. Go take all his stuff, but you're not going to touch him." God's still in control. And the stage is set. And what happens next is brutal. Satan's going to go scorched earth on Job, and it's rapid fire. I mean, it's like if you're in church and you get a phone call from your bank, and for some reason you step outside to take it, and they say, "All of your accounts are zero. We don't know why, and there's nothing we can do about it." And then you hear beep, beep, and you're like, "Oh, I got to click over. This is my financial advisor." And they say, "All your 401k, your Roth, all your investments, it's all zero, and we don't know why, and there's nothing you can do about it." Are you kidding me? And then beep, beep, and while you're like, "Okay, I got to click. I got to get this other line." And somebody says, "All of your kids were in an airplane that just went down. There were no survivors." And just in a matter of seconds, you're stripped down to nothing. That's what's about to happen to Job here. Look in verse 13 and pay attention. This is another meanwhile. Now we're going to go from this heavenly scene back down to planet Earth, down to the Shire, and you're going to see everything turned upside down. And this theology of only good happens to the good is going to be shattered. But I want you to pay attention to what levers God gives Satan authority over. What does he let Satan pull? What levers does he let Satan use? What tools or instruments does he give a little bit of leash to Satan to be able to use? And it's pretty terrifying. Verse 13, now there was a day when his sons, Job's sons and daughters, were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you. So look here, animals and servants have died at the hands of an enemy nation. That's one of the levers, enemy nations that attack militarily. And then verse 16, while he was still yet speaking, there came another and said, the fire of God, likely lightning, fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So again, animals and servants, this time by the hands of a natural disaster, or insurance people would call this an act of God, or perhaps here an act of Satan, under the authority of God, on the leash of God. And then verse 17, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So here again, we have another enemy nation and more animals, more servants. And then verse 18, while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, maybe a tornado, and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. This is another natural disaster as a lever in the hands of the enemy. And this time it's his sons and daughters. How will this man respond? There's a couple options that make sense of how he would respond here. One is that he's about to crash out and say, how could you, God? I don't deserve this. I'm done with you. That would make sense. Another option that would make sense is that he crumbles and implodes in despair and lives the rest of his days a shell of himself in sadness. That would make sense. The one thing that doesn't make sense is what actually happened. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Notice the first thing that happened, he arose, he tore his robe, shaved his head. This is showing externally what he's feeling, complete devastation inside in his heart. So look, he grieved. It's not wrong to grieve loss. It's not wrong. It would be wrong to wallow in grief indefinitely, because we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Yes, grieve, and then worship. How can he worship? It's because of what he understands, what he believes. Look at verse 21. You see what Job believes. Job believes, verse 21, the first sentence, is Job's contribution. He said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. Job understands that what he has contributed is what he deserves. And what has he contributed? And then the second sentence there is God's contribution. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. And so the last sentence there is Job's conclusion. Blessed be the name of the Lord, which means the Lord deserves to be blessed, to be worshiped, to be honored. Whether he gives or takes, he is worthy of praise. Job understands he is entitled to nothing, and anything is grace. Verse 22, in all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So, the next verse says, Job passed the test and God said, great job, here's all your stuff back. Wouldn't that be wonderful? But that's not what happens. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. It says, again. Oh, man, I don't like that word. With all the bad stuff that happened, and you say, again, what are we repeating here? Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came. This is sounding familiar, right? This is a repeat. Among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, from where have you come? Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Jim? That would be nice, right? Give Job a rest. But he doesn't do that. He gets back on Job. He says, have you considered Job? That there's no one like him on the earth, blameless, upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. He says Satan incited him to destroy him, meaning it was Satan's idea to take all of his stuff away. And he said, okay, fine, do that. And he says, without reason, meaning it didn't work, did it? You want to go again? That's what he's doing. What? Why is he doing this to Job? What did Job do to deserve any of this? Nothing. But it seems that God wanted this experiment, this test, this trial to occur for a reason. This trial and all trials like fire, they reveal or purify the good character within. Or perhaps in our case, the trial like fire forms character and purifies. The end result of all of this suffering and trial is ultimately awe. That people would see the human suffering well and say, man, this human's God is worth suffering for. This human thinks that his God is worthy of suffering. And they would think, when they see this human suffering well, they would say, man, that human really trusts his God. This human suffering well thinks that his God is worthy of that trust, no matter what comes at him. And so it's awe. It makes them say, that human's God is awesome. This test, this trial, whatever you want to call it, not punishment, whatever you want to call it, it's not ultimately about Job at all. It's about the glory of God and him being displayed as worthy of trust. But we're still in the middle of this trial. Look at verse 4. God basically said, you want to go again? And Satan answered, skin for skin. All that a man has, he will give for his life. Which means skin for skin. He'll give up the skin of all of his animals and even his children as long as it means that he spares his own skin. But you touch his skin, that's a different story. Verse 5, stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And again, he's suggesting God do it. Verse 6, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand. Only, and here's the leash again, only spare his life. So he says, go ahead, do your worst, do everything up to killing him. And I wonder if someday there will be a righteous sufferer who doesn't just suffer up to the brink of death. But Job is up to the brink of death. In verse 7, Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself just to get some sort of relief, while he sat in the ashes. And what follows in the book of Job, what you see is a lot of poetry. You've got a bunch of chapters up until chapter 42. You've got chapter 42 and chapters 1 and 2 right at the beginning that are prose, just kind of telling the story. And then all the chapters in between are dense Hebrew poetry of these dialogues back and forth between Job sitting in ashes suffering and all of his friends helping. And they show up, and man, they get off to a great start. They come to him to see how he's doing. They sit quietly for 7 days and seven nights. They start out great, and then they open their mouths. And it's a lot of just oversimplified theology. Job, we know that God blesses the good and punishes the wicked. So why don't you just go ahead and repent? Your kids are dead because of their sin. And you're suffering because of your sin. Just repent. These are friends. And he says, miserable comforters you are. And it's this, it's so painful because so much of what they say is this high theology of how awesome God is, and then they just off. They're making assumptions of why God does what he does, and they're in over their head. It's beyond their pay grade, but they don't know it. So they're trying to give explanations based on their limited knowledge. And you say, poetry, I don't see a single rhyme in there. Well, in Hebrew, it's a different language, for one. But even if Hebrew poetry is not about parallel sounds as much as parallel thoughts, and it's just this beautiful, expressive, lot of figurative language, in a lot of ways, it's so beautiful, and in a lot of ways, it is just so painful, so devastating. And it's this dialogue. And the reason it's so painful is because he's looking for the answer, why? And he never gets it. So what follows is a bunch of poetry and a bunch of bad theology that's too simple. And what follows is a lot of honest struggle. You see Job giving full vent to the Lord. He's not happy with the Lord, and he lets the Lord know it. And in all of his giving it full vent of all of the pain that he's just airing out before, he's not filtering it. He's letting it all out before the Lord. And in the end, God says, Job spoke right. You see a lot of honest struggle. What you don't see is Job cursing God. What you end up with is a portrait of a righteous sufferer. Therefore, we end up with a portrait of Jesus. At least part of the purpose of the book of Job is to create space in our mind and heart of a sketch of which Jesus steps into and fulfills. I love the way Paul talks about it, when he says, if Adam, how much more Jesus, And I actually think that's a pretty good hermeneutic. It's a pretty good way to think about a lot of characters in the Old Testament, a lot of these shadows of which Jesus is the substance. And I tried to pull some things together and summarize and put it up here. If Job pleased God by being blameless and upright and held on to nothing, meaning God can give, God take away, blessed be the name of the Lord, wasn't entitled to anything, and honestly struggled and suffered innocently up to the brink of death and intercedes continually. And not just he intercedes for his children and for his enemies. At the end of the book, these friends who were accusing him have to go to Job and ask him to intercede on their behalf. So, and if he intercedes continually, then how much more did Jesus please God? Remember what God said? This is my son in whom I am well pleased. And how much more did Jesus hold on to nothing? He didn't consider equality with God as a thing to be held on to. Now that's not just stuff. That's some pretty near and dear stuff to who Jesus is. Equality with God. That unhindered intimacy and closeness and all the rights and privileges that come with it. He didn't even hold that as something to be grasped and held on to. And how much more did Jesus honestly struggle and say, Lord, if there's another way, please. But not my will, yours be done. And how much more did he suffer innocently? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And how much more did he suffer not just up to the brink of death, but rather being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And how much more does he intercede continually? Hebrews 7:24 says it like this. Go to that next one. But he holds his priesthood permanently, since he lives forever. So he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. How much more is Jesus the perfect, righteous sufferer? And as if that isn't enough, there's a few more beautiful truths that we've got to believe here. If we want to suffer well as Job did and as Jesus did, there's a few beautiful truths that we need to believe. 5 to be precise. 1, we've got to believe God is responsible for Job's suffering. Not Satan, not Job, not his friends. God. And God is responsible for Jesus's suffering. which also means that God is responsible for my suffering. When we suffer, we've got to point the finger in the right direction and deal with God. If not, if we make Satan the one who's ultimately responsible, what are we saying? Are we saying that Satan somehow outwitted or overpowered God to put suffering on me? I don't believe it. I believe God is responsible. We've got to believe that justice is whatever God does. That was a big struggle for Job. As you continue to read, you're going to see him talk a lot about justice and injustice. And the assumption is, God, I haven't done anything wrong, so what's happening to me is an injustice. So you see what he's saying? He's saying there's this standard of what's right and fair, and God, you have to come under that standard and obey. And that's not how it works. God is just. Whatever God does is justice. Justice is whatever God does. And if it doesn't seem just or fair to us, it's because we don't have all the data. We have a limited perspective. We have to come to terms with, does God get to do whatever he wants to do or not? Very closely related to, do I have rights? Do I have things that God owes me that I deserve? And we have to decide, okay, am I in it for all the stuff or am I in it for God? Am I in it for all the stuff or my health or my loved ones or the health of my loved ones? When he starts stripping those away, do I say, I'm out? Or does he get to do whatever he wants to do because he is God? We've got to believe that my suffering is not punishment. Probably. And I hate that I have to add that word. But what I try to do for myself and what I would encourage the people that I love the most is if you feel pain, take a moment to say, Lord, what are you saying to me through this? And if there's pain in my life because he's trying to get my attention because there's something I need to repent of, then I'm going to ask him and he'll make it clear to me. But if I ask him, Lord, show me, is there something I need to repent of and he's not showing me, then I'm just going to take him at his word and say, all right, then this suffering is coming on me for some other reason that I don't know, but I know I can trust you and I want to hear from you through it. But don't believe the lie that all suffering is punishment. Satan will want to use that to beat you up and keep you distant from God. We've got to believe that my suffering is about something bigger than me. Meaning my suffering is not, it's not about me. God is using it to bring glory to his great name. And I just may not see how right now, and that's fine because I don't need the answer why. I need to trust him. And we need to believe we're not going to get the answer to why, but we can know that he is trustworthy, meaning he is worthy to be trusted. So, how good do you have to be to avoid suffering? How about you got to be the perfect holy one of God? Do you then avoid suffering? No. And we better praise God that it doesn't work that way. Because if Jesus didn't suffer, and there was somehow some standard, and we by some miracle were able to reach that standard of this is how good you are to avoid suffering, you could live a life full of blessing and then die and spend an eternity in your sin separated from God. Because our sins must be dealt with by the perfect Holy One of God suffering on our behalf. So praise God, that's not how it works. That how good do you have to be to avoid suffering is the wrong question. I got a better question for you. What's better than relief from suffering? You want to know what's better than relief from suffering? Fellowship in suffering. What's better than getting out of the mess is fellowship in the mess. And I know that's hard to believe. Because if we just talk about real, you've got experiences that you've been through, and you just think about just the facts of I know this suffering that I've been through, and if you're telling me relief from that is not as good as fellowship in it, I don't believe it. And I know it's hard to believe. It's just the truth that there is a, well, let me show you. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. Y'all turn there with me. Philippians chapter 3, we'll end here. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10. The context here is Paul is talking about all the things that he's going to let go of so that he can grab onto Christ. And here's why it's worth it to let go of everything to grab onto Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And do you see what he's saying there? There's three things that he wants to know. He's going to grab onto Christ. Because there's three things he wants to know. He wants to know him. He wants to know Jesus. And he wants to know the power of his resurrection. And he wants to know, the NASB calls this the fellowship of his sufferings. He wants to know the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ. Which means when we suffer with and for Christ, there is fellowship in that suffering. There is deep, rich intimacy with Jesus in the midst of suffering. Being bailed out of suffering and having a comfortable life without Jesus is not near as good as intimacy with Jesus in the fire. The fellowship of his suffering. One of my favorite musical artists is John Mark McMillan, and he has this line in a song that says, I've got no answers for heartbreaks or cancers, but a Savior who suffers them with me. Isn't that beautiful? I've got no answers, but I've got a Savior who suffers with me. There's intimacy. So I'll close by saying, please try not to make your number one goal to be to help your loved ones avoid suffering. Or for yourself, don't try to avoid suffering or look for the fastest way out of suffering. Try to remember, first of all, that you don't deserve better, and just try to settle in. Listen to the Lord and try to rejoice, to count it all joy, and like Job, worship, and like Jesus, worship. Try to see Jesus, experience Jesus, and enjoy intimate fellowship with Jesus in the suffering. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for being the righteous sufferer who, deserving no punishment, deserving no pain, deserving no separation, you suffered. We thank you. And Lord, please help us when we suffer not to seek comfort or solace in answers, but to seek comfort in nearness to you. Please, Jesus. We love you, we praise you, we honor you. In your name we pray. Amen. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or even imagine, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for listening. At Faith Bible Church, our goal is to exalt Jesus through preaching and discipleship relationships. We would be honored to have you come visit and hope you'd find a place to belong and grow in your relationship with Jesus. Our address, service times, and more information can be found on our website, brazosfaith.org. Thank you again for joining us in the Word.